For those of you visiting with us, my name is Garrick, one of the pastors here at Substance, and I hope today is a treat as we begin a new sermon series on Genesis 12 through 25, what we're calling the Gospel according to Abraham. If anyone was wondering, it's been exactly 423 days since we were last in the book of Genesis together. That series we called the Gospel according to the beginning, where we spent our several months together in the first 11 chapters of the Bible. And I'm guessing if you're anything like me, you've forgotten some things in the last year, like some things have leaked out of your brain since you've slept. And I figured, hey, before we move forward, we probably remember where we've been, kind of what was said in that few months as we were hanging out in Genesis 1 through 11. So I'm going to recap 11 chapters of Genesis that we preached over 5 months, and I'm going to do so in less than 600 words. So, here we go. Genesis, when we open the scriptures, it begins with a world that's it's almost impossible for us to even imagine. It's a world that's untouched by sin, right? God creates everything by the power of his word, and everything that he creates, he calls what? Good. And at the pinnacle of that creation is humanity, humans, male and female, made in his own image. And scripture tells us that he blesses them, that he commands them to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth, and to rule over it under the gracious rule of God. And so at the end of chapter 1, even chapter 2, right, they're living in God's presence, in God's place, enjoying God's blessing. And then in Genesis 3, everything goes wrong. A serpent comes onto the scene. He convinces Adam and Eve that God was neither good nor was he trustworthy, that life would be better if they stopped living under God's word and decided for themselves what was good and what was evil. And so they rebelled by disobeying God's word, inviting sin into his good creation, and sin brought with it everything that God had warned them about: guilt, shame, conflict, curse, exile, and eventually death. And yet, right there in the middle of God's judgment, of their sin, of the serpent's deception, comes grace, comes the first whisper of hope. God promises them that a day will come when the offspring of the woman will crush the serpent's head. And from that moment on, Genesis leaves us asking the question, who is that offspring? But instead of things getting better, sin gets worse. Cain murders his brother Abel in Genesis 4. Violence spreads. Lamech boasts about killing later on in Genesis. And through Genesis 5, we hear this grim refrain over and over again. And he died, and he died, and he died. We see the curse doing exactly what God said it would do. And by Genesis 6, human wickedness had become so pervasive that God judges the world through a flood. In a sense, creation is undone, it's cleansed, and then begun anew. God preserves Noah and his family. He brings them through the waters and his family, and he establishes his covenant with him, a promise. And once again, commands his image bearers to be fruitful and to multiply. It's the fresh start that the world needed, right? Nope. Almost immediately, we see that the flood may have washed the earth clean, but it didn't wash away sin from the human heart. Noah falls into egregious sin. His family is fractured, and before long, after the flood, humanity's right back to where it was before. So we end up in Genesis 11, the story of Babel, the tower built there. Again, where God had told humanity, fill the earth, multiply on it, but instead humanity gathers together. God had created them to bear his name, and instead they determined to make a name for themselves. So once again, we see humanity choosing life on its own terms, apart from the rule of God. And once again, we see God comes in judgment, confusing their language, scattering the nations across the earth. And if Genesis ended there, it'd be an incredibly bleak, sad story. The world that God made for blessing and now lies under a curse. Humanity is alienated from God. Sin keeps spreading. Death keeps winning. And now the nations on the earth are scattered. But as we saw repeatedly in chapters 1 through 11, God's judgment is never detached from his grace. Quietly, at the end of chapter 11, Moses gives us another genealogy. From Noah comes Shem. And after Shem, generation after generation, the line continues until eventually we come to a man named Abram. And that's where the story suddenly slows down. Genesis 1 through 11 had told us the story of the whole world. And then beginning in chapter 12, nearly the rest of the book will focus on one family. And this isn't a story about God giving up on the world, though. In the Abraham narrative, we see God choosing one man for the sake of the world. So we begin this new series, not looking at a different story, but God's answer to all the problems that Genesis 1 through 11 created. Questions will be answered. How will the curse be overcome? How will the nations be blessed? What will become of the promised offspring? How will God restore what humanity has ruined? And the answer begins with these simple words. The Lord said to Abram. If you would join me in chapter 12 of Genesis, we'll be looking at the first 9 verses. I'll be reading this morning out of the CSB Bible. If you would like one to hold one of those in your hands, we have a stack of them in the back. Genesis 12, 1 through 9. The Lord said to Abram, "Go out from your land, your relatives, your father's house, to the land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse anyone who treats you with contempt, and all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abram went, as the Lord had told him. And Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he left Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions that they had accumulated, all the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the site of Shechem at the Oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved on to the hill country east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. He built an altar to the Lord there, and he called on the name of the Lord. And then Abram journeyed by stages to the Negev. This church is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. When we met Abram at the end of Genesis 11 back in July of 2025, we said, listen, there's nothing in his background that makes him an obvious candidate for God's blessing. He comes from an idolatrous family, right? Joshua 24 says plainly that Terah and his house served other gods. His family was also marked by death, human impossibility. His brother had died. His wife Sarai was barren with no human prospect of producing that offspring that God's promises would require. Abram's story begins in false worship, in death, in barrenness. And it's into that darkness that God speaks. In his grace, he calls a pagan idolater to leave everything familiar to him, to follow him towards a future that Abram couldn't see. His story gives us a paradigm of the obedience of faith. It's not a flawless faith. It's not a perfect obedience. Over the coming chapters, we'll watch Abram trust God remarkably, but we'll also see him fail to trust him remarkably. His is a story of a growing faith sustained by an always faithful God. This morning, though, we'll look at what faith does when it takes God at his word. This word faith, often misunderstood as some irrational mental leap into the dark. That's not it at all. It's a settled certainty, we've defined it before, settled certainty about what God has promised because we trust the character of the God who made the promise. Abram believed that if God called him to go, then God could be trusted to lead him. God's future reality became his future promise became a present reality to Abram. For him, it was as good as done, so Abram obeyed. And now we get to Genesis 12, where we will hear the call. We will see the promise that his faith rested on. We'll see the first steps into God's plan to bless the world through him. And as the song says, Father Abraham really does have many sons and daughters. Paul says that any who belong to Christ are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise of the gospel. So these verses that we look at don't merely show us Abraham's faith. They show us a movement of faith that ought to characterize us, his descendants. So here's the big idea this morning. Because faith trusts the God who promises, it obeys his word, and it worships him before his promises are fully seen. Let me say that again. Because faith trusts the God who promises, it obeys his word and worships him before his promises are seen. I want to talk about three things that we see here. 3 points, right? Outlined this morning would be, number one, that faith obeys what God commands because it trusts what God promises. Faith obeys what God commands because it trusts what God promises. Number two, faith follows God's word despite what it cannot see. Faith follows God's word despite what it cannot see. And finally, faith worships while it waits for what God promised. Faith worships while it waits for what God has promised. Look back into verse 1, and we'll see how faith obeys what God commands because it trusts what God promises. The Lord said to Abram, "Go from your land, your relatives, your father's house, to the land that I will show you." I don't know that we say this enough when we are inviting people to take a look at Jesus. We're inviting folks to follow him, but obedience comes at a cost. For Abram, the cost was everything that he knew. Leave your country, your relatives, your father's household, safety, certainty, security. Jesus, in the Gospel of Luke, he warns people about the cost of following him. He tells two stories in Luke 14, two parables, one about a builder counting the cost of, or calculating expenses before beginning a construction project. He tells a story about a king who's assessing his military capacity before going to war. And then, much like God's call to Abram, Jesus says, "Every one of you who does not renounce all his possessions cannot be my disciple." What's the common, timeless principle here? I think God shows us that our attachments can become enormous obstacles to obedience. As I've said before from this pulpit, a message just through and through the Gospels and through Paul's letters are, hate your life, take up your cross, die to self. And listen, we may never be asked to literally leave behind everything we own, but Jesus does require that you and I are willing to do so. And that was the cost that Abraham actually had to pay. God's call was costly. And while it was perfectly clear about what Abram was leaving behind, it was remarkably unclear about where he was going, about what life would look like, how everything would work out. So Abraham doesn't put his trust in an itinerary or a detailed plan. He puts his trust in a person and his promises. Verses 2 and 3 show us these great promises, the I wills of God to Abram. He says, I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse anyone who treats you with contempt. You, Abram, will be a blessing. And all the peoples on the earth, all the nations across time and space will be blessed through you. So God doesn't give Abram a map. He doesn't explain how all of this is going to work. He gives him promises. I will make you. I will bless you. The confidence of Abraham's faith wasn't that he understood how God would accomplish what he said. His confidence was that he knew the God who said, I will. And the posture of faith hasn't changed for Christ followers. We still believe in God's promises. We obey his commands because we trust the one who speaks. The same Jesus who doesn't soften his words on the cost of following him is the same Jesus who says, I am gentle and lowly in heart. The one who calls us to take up our cross is the one who promises rest for our soul and says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Faith can count the cost and embrace it because of the infinite goodness and worth and loving kindness of the one who promises. Abram's call, it came before he had any clarity about the destination. And because we live on this side of the cross, because we live in the fuller light of God's revelation in his Son and in his scriptures, the shape of our discipleship, our ultimate destination, it's much clearer. Abram's obedience didn't depend on understanding how God's promises would be fulfilled. It depended on trusting the God who made the promise, and his trust, his faith necessarily looked forward to a promise not yet fulfilled. Ours begins by looking backwards, back to the fulfillment of the promise that Abram believed, back to Jesus Christ, the offspring promised to the woman in Genesis 3, the offspring of Abram through whom every blessing in the world to all the nations would come. The offspring who defeated sin, death, and the devil through his sacrificial death on the cross. For through his resurrection from the dead, all for the forgiveness of our sin, for our reconciliation to God, for our rescue from darkness and our deliverance into God's kingdom. And we also look forward. We look forward to a future promise where Jesus will come again to bring his kingdom fully and forever right here in God's creation, both to restore its goodness and to bring it to all of its originally intended glorious destiny. And when we look forward, when our faith looks forward, that's when we're a little bit more like Abram. We get some glimpses and some hints of the blessing that awaits, but it's a reality that remains beyond our experience, beyond our comprehension. We can't know exactly what it will look like, but we do know the one who promised it. And that's enough for faith to obey, because faith follows God's word despite what it cannot see. That's how the author of Hebrews actually defines faith in chapter 11. Eugene Peterson paraphrases his words like this: "The fundamental fact of existence is that this trust in God, this faith, is the firm foundation under everything that makes life worth living. It's our handle on what we can't see. The act of faith is what distinguished our ancestors and set them above the crowd." The NLT continues, "By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, that what we now see did not come from anything that can be seen. It was by faith that Abraham obeyed when God called him to leave home and go to another land that God would give him as inheritance. He went without knowing where he was going, and even when he reached the land that God promised him, he lived there by faith, for he was a foreigner living in tents. And so did Isaac and Jacob, who inherited the same promise. Abraham was confidently looking forward to a city with eternal foundations, a city designed and built by God." The author of Hebrews had been talking about Abram and Noah and others, multiple examples. And in verse 13 of chapter 11, he says, all of these people died still believing what God had promised. They did not receive what was promised, but they saw it from a distance and they welcomed it. They agreed that they were foreigners and nomads here on earth, but they were looking for a better place, a heavenly homeland. How does faith work? It believes God's promises and it moves toward them long before they become a reality. Verse 4 of chapter 12 says, So Abram went as the Lord had told him. He took everything he had. He came to the land of Canaan in a time when the Canaanites occupied it, and pitched his tent and journeyed through the land. As Hebrews said, it was by faith that he stayed as a foreigner in the land of promise. How? Why could he live by faith in this way? Because he was looking forward to the city that has foundations. Foundations designed by the architect and the builder, who is God. What an amazing picture of faith that still is for us. In my lifetime, I've only built one house. I didn't build it. I'm not like Tim Holley, where I can actually do things. I was just a part of a process where someone else built a house. But I remember the stages. I remember standing on an empty piece of land and then seeing for the first time the architect's plans, and then eventually walking through a framed shell and watching walls go up and finally moving into a finished house. The whole time trusting a plan and a process and a person to transform this pile of dirt into a home. But at least I had plans. I could hold them in my hands. I could reference them when things didn't look right or when I became anxious. I could watch the process. I knew exactly what the finished product was supposed to look like. Abram only had the word of God. He lived his whole life in tents in a land promised to him that was occupied by somebody else, because he trusted the architect and the builder of the universe. He couldn't see the city. He didn't have the detailed plans, but he had God's word, and that was enough for him. This is the blueprint for us. Faith lives now according to a future that God has promised, but we can't see it yet. We move toward a promised future. We live in light of that reality. We forgive now because we believe in the coming fullness of Christ's kingdom. We hold loosely our possessions now because we believe in an inheritance that will not perish. We pursue holiness now because we believe that we will see Christ face to face and be made like him. We can endure suffering now because we believe that resurrection is coming and that God himself will dwell with us. He will wipe away every tear, and death and grief and crying and pain will be no more. Genesis 12 tells us that Abram did more than just journey in the land and pitch tents. He also built altars. Verse 6 says, Abram passed through the land. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. And from there, he moved on to the hill country of Bethel, pitched his tent. He built an altar to the Lord there, and he called on the name of the Lord. Abram lived as a pilgrim in a land that he never possessed, and yet he built altars there. He worshiped God there. He proclaimed his name. Before he ever saw the promise fulfilled, he worshiped the one who made it, because faith doesn't wait to see the promiser before it worships. Rewind. Zip, zip, yip, yip, yip. Because faith doesn't wait to see the promise before it worships the promiser. Amid uncertainty, when life is filled with more question marks than periods, when the horizon is obscured by fog, our worship demonstrates and cultivates an active trust rather than a passive waiting. The New Testament never pictures waiting for Jesus as sitting around with our hands folded in our laps. Jesus says, "Be ready for service, like servants waiting for their master to return." He tells us to be alert at all times, praying. Paul says that we're supposed to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives while what? While we wait for the blessed hope of Christ's appearing. Scripture ends with the church praying, "Amen, come Lord Jesus." Christian waiting is an active waiting. It's prayerful, it's expectant, it's obedient, and it's worshipful. Since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, Hebrews 12:28 says, let us be thankful and worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. Moses tells us about two altars that Abram built. And those altars embody what faith does while it waits. It surrenders to God. It gives thanks to God. It devotes itself to God. But Abram's worship wasn't merely private. At the second altar, we read in Genesis, he called on the name of the Lord. In his commentary, Alan Ross argues that this means more than private prayer. Abram made proclamation of the Lord by name. In the middle of Canaan, where the Canaanites occupied enemy territory, his worship became a public witness. Because faithful waiting becomes worship, and worship makes the name of the promiser known to a watching world. What a beautiful contrast to the story of Babel in Genesis 11. There we heard humanity's cry, "Let us make a name for ourselves." And then God tells Abram, "No, I will make your name great." And what does Abram do? Thankfully, he doesn't follow his ancestors' lead. He doesn't set out to make his name great. Instead, he proclaims the name of Yahweh. The world says, "Make a name for yourself." Faith responds, My name is God's return, is God's concern. I will make him known. In this beginning of Abraham's story, we see what faith does when God calls. As Kent Hughes comments, faith, it believes the word of God. It steps out on God's word. Faith follows wherever God's word directs. Faith builds altars and worships wherever it goes. And faith proclaims the name of the Lord. But I want you to hear this. We have even more reason to trust than Abram did. He looked forward to promises that he could only see from a distance. We can look backwards to Jesus Christ, to the cross, to the empty tomb. We can know that God has already kept his greatest promise. And because Jesus has risen, we can look forward to confidence to everything that God has promised is still to come. And the call in our life is twofold. First, trust in Jesus Christ if you have not. Trust in Jesus Christ, the only name under heaven which is given to us by which we may be saved. And then, for as long as Jesus leaves us here on earth, we make his name known among the nations, making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe and obey everything that Christ commanded. When God says go, we obey. When the road ahead is unclear, we keep following his word. And while we wait for the day when faith becomes sight, we worship. We make his name known. We may not always know where God's leading us. We may not understand how he will accomplish everything he promised. But we do know the God who says, I will. And he is enough. In Galatians 3, Paul tells us that all who belong to Christ are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise we have said, that God has made us a family of faith. Before Jesus went to the cross, he gave this family a meal to share, a meal for us to share together regularly until he returns. When we instituted this meal, he said of the bread, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And of the cup, he said, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So every time we come to this table, our faith looks backward and forward. We look backward to the cross where Jesus gave himself for the forgiveness of our sins. We look forward to his return because Paul says, for as often as you eat the bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So at the table, we cling to the hope of Jesus' returns and we remember what God has already done and we trust in what he has promised still to do. And we do this together. This is a family meal. Meant only for the family of God, those who have trusted in Christ. So as we come this morning, let's examine our hearts. Let's seek peace with our brothers and sisters and remember that through Christ, we belong to one another. Would you pray with me?